Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, this is what we read. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. And when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 107 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, like I said, this is the last message in the book of Esther for us. The Jews have been delivered. If you remember last week's lesson, the tables have been turned completely. The enemies of the Jews, those which hated God, those which hated the Jews, have been defeated. It's time to celebrate. And once again, I've come to this conclusion that too often we as Christians feel that there's a sense of kindness and there's a sense of meekness when we simply sit back and don't say anything, when we see the enemies of God get their just fruits, when we see the comeuppance that should occur to them. And I think that there are times for us to celebrate, not necessarily in somebody else's misery, but in the fact that God has brought justice about. There should be times of celebration. And so that's what we see here from here in the entire this chapter, the rest of chapter 9 and the short portion of chapter 10. We see that the enemies have been completely defeated, and Mordecai sends out really in essence a command for celebration. Now it's interesting, and you have to keep this in mind, that there were 2 days of fighting that had gone on for victory for the Jews. Outside of the capital city of Susa, they had done it on the 13th day of Adar, which is basically March, as you'll see as the message unfolds today. On the 13th day was the day that they were to be annihilated, and on the 13th day is when the tables were reversed, and they themselves got victory over their enemies at that particular time. However, also on the next day, the queen had asked permission from the king if they could, within the city of Susa, continue that battle, continue to kill their enemies for one more day, and the king granted that. So the 13th and the 14th were days of battle. Outside of the city, they were done on the 13th, but within the city, because there were still pockets of enemies that had not yet been annihilated, they were given an extra day to kill at least 300 more men on that particular day. So the 13th and the 14th were the 2 days of battle. And what Mordecai has said is that we need to celebrate the day after. And so outside of the cities, you could celebrate on the 14th of Adar, which would be the day after their victory, but within the city, it would be the 15th of Adar, for the day would be after their victory. It's interesting, once again, as we look at this and see what Mordecai is commanding for people to do. It's a matter of feasting. He has commanded that there be feasts held, two feasts, as a matter of fact, one for those outside the city and those within the city. It began with two feasts, didn't it? And we're going to take a look at that quickly this morning, later on. But this whole story began with two feasts, and it ends with two feasts. Mordecai feels that there is a celebration that it is needed. There is a celebration to continually remind generation after generation that God does deliver his people. Because we get so bogged down, generation after generation gets so bogged down with the darkness of life and with the things of life, that we need to be reminded on a regular basis that he in fact delivers. God delivers. So some people have questioned whether or not one day was enough. Did Mordecai not consider that just one day, or is there necessary? Does he obligate for 2 days? And he really doesn't obligate for the 2 days. He just basically says that based upon your situation and where you are, utilize one of the 2 days. You could use two if you would like, but they're not obligated to use these 2 days. They are to spend the time celebrating the fact that God had delivered them. Even today around the world, they celebrate it on either day. Within walled cities of the time, for Jerusalem in particular, the Jews of Jerusalem will actually celebrate this the day after those which out in the country would have celebrated Purim. And you'll see why that has continued. But Mordecai's purpose is not necessarily to obligate them to both days, because either was okay. But this was a sense of celebration of unity. This was a sense that all of the Jews, all of God's people, could come together at a particular time to celebrate. And so it was a sense of unity that God had delivered his people. Once again, the time is coming together, and they understand that there is a time together. Even the Jews today believe that there is a time together. However, missing the Messiah, they still believe that God is in the process of bringing his people together. And it is the lesson that you and I have to learn. The same thing that they celebrate here is the idea that we can and need to celebrate that God does deliver, even if delivery is in the future. In celebrating these Purim, they have to do two things, as you noticed in the writing of chapter 9. They mark it by a feast. Now, they would make good Independent Baptists, they would make real good Presbyterians, they would make, because they know how to eat. That was the purpose here, that they want to feast when they get together during their festivals. And that was one of the commandments that Mordecai has set apart. Let this celebration be marked by feasting and food. Even today, you'll see as the morning message unfolds, there's special food that they have. It's also set apart by giving of gifts. But what I want us to notice, once again, is this chiasm. If you remember about 4 or 5 weeks ago when I preached, we talked about a particular type of writing that you can see points to something that very particular that a writer is during the Hebrew writers and how they wrote, the form of writing that they had, points to something very specific. And if you remember, the center, the pinnacle of the entire story of the book of Esther basically lies at one innocuous type point that just didn't mean anything, and that was that the king couldn't sleep. The night that he had insomnia, was the turning point of the story of Esther. And we saw how Esther, the entire book, unfolded to that particular point, from one end to the other, to coming to that particular point of him not being able to sleep, and how everything is balanced out in the story. Well, it's the same thing when we look at this idea of this feasting. Remember this, and once again, you remember how there is something at the very beginning of the story correlates with something at the very end. And there's a second part that happens within the story, and the next to the last thing that happens in the story correlates with it. Third from the end, fourth from the end, and so on. And within this idea of feasting, we see a chiasm within the book of Esther once again. Therefore, pointing out that the entire writing is once again pointing out that there is something very special about this feasting that goes on at the end of Esther. Remember, the king gives a feast for the leaders from all the empire in chapter 1 of Esther. All the lands were to celebrate. And then he gives a second feast, but just for the men of Susa, just for the city itself, a second feast was given. The next feast that we see listed in the book chronologically is the feast that celebrates Esther's rise to being the queen. That there was a queen picked, and there was a celebration feast, and it was given for Esther. And then we see Esther's first feast given for the king and for Haman, if you remember. Now begin to reverse that story. We see a second feast given by Esther for the king and for Haman. Correlates with the first one. Then the next feast that we see is Mordecai's rise to power. Correlates with Esther's rise to power. Then the last two feasts, the feast within the city and the feast without the city. And so once again, this is intentional writings of the writer to be able to say that there is something within this chiastic writing, they call it, there's something very important to understand, that feasts are extremely important for us to understand. They correlate with one another on either side of the midpoint of this story. Nothing could be more fitting than a celebration of feasting for remembrance of the story of Esther and for Mordecai and for the God of deliverance. Secondly, they have to give gifts. They have to give gifts of food to one another. They give gifts to the poor. Once again, this idea of giving gifts was a reminder. Remember that the edict that they were following, in which they could kill their enemies, was followed by the fact that they could plunder, because that was to be done for them. But they didn't plunder. They did not do it. And that goes back to if you remember last week's message, back to the story of Saul, and correlates with what they were commanded then to do. But nevertheless, they themselves were to be plundered. The entire Jewish people were to be killed, and also everything that they owned, so that their memories would be, in essence, blotted out, was to be taken. They were to be plundered. Everything that they would have had was to be given over to the enemy. And so this is a reminder. That's why Mordecai said it's feasting, celebration, but also giving of the poor, as a reminder that God has also provided for all that we have. If things had turned out the way that Haman had wanted it to turn out, there would be nothing and no memory of the Jews. But now, we have something to be able to give. We can give to one another in forms of gifts, and we can give to the poor at the same time. So once again, it was a reminder of God's constant provision for them. That's what this idea of Purim actually is. I want to spend a couple of minutes of looking at this celebration of it and see the significance of it. The significance of Purim basically comes from the broader meaning within the story of Esther itself, as you're going to see as I explain this morning, the broader meaning of God's deliverance. But the name itself is interesting, that it is taken from a very particular event within the story of Esther, almost an inconspicuous event. Have you ever wondered why they would even bother to list that Haman cast lots in a particular point in the story? Rolling dice, taking a chance, you know, taking a look at the cards, just seeing what fate has for them. It's only mentioned once. The word pure is only mentioned once. That's where it comes from. The word pure actually means lots, within the casting of lots, so they cast pure. And so it was a form of simply rolling the dice to come up with the snake eyes, the lucky seven, you know, the whole story. I never did that, and so I wouldn't understand any of that. but it is a game of chance. It is simply rolling the lots. And in Esther chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this: in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pir. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. The purpose of casting at this particular time was for Haman to determine how the gods were smiling upon him, when fate would smile upon him to carry out his devious, evil plan against the Jews, to kill them all. Not just Mordecai, who was his enemy, his personal archenemy, but to exterminate all of them. And so they wanted the gods to smile. They wanted to make sure that everything was perfect. So they cast lots on one particular day and continued to cast them to actually get it down to the month. Is it this month? Is it this month? Oh, it's this month. Keep casting which particular day? Oh, it's the 13th day of Adar. And so they cast lots for that perspective. So this name of this festival that the Jews are supposed to follow really comes from a moment that is really nondescript in this story. I mean, think about it. If our writer had not included the whole idea of casting lots, would we even be talking about it today? It wouldn't have changed a thing within the story. And yet the writer very clearly talks about Pur, and then talks about Purim here at the very end, the festival that correlates with it, because it is so important for you and I. It is so important for the Jews and God's people to remember. Very important for the year 2016 for us Christians to understand the meaning of this festival and how it relates to you and I today. The reason being, there's a deep, I believe, theological issue that is at hand here. Even though God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther, think about it. If God isn't even mentioned, and this story is continually told to the Jews and handed down from one generation to the next, God's not even mentioned in it, wouldn't it become very easy for the Jews to be able to say, luck was on our side? Boy, are we fortuitous people. Okay? Boy, there's serendipity at work here. Just think of that, how things have worked out. And so there's a deeper theological lesson for us to be learned as a reason that Purim is actually celebrated. The little turn of events, the little turn the Jewish people could say were simply good circumstances. Ah, the king not being able to sleep that night. Ah, Esther rising to power. Ah, Queen Vashti turning her back upon her king. All of those were just good turns of events. But when you name this festival Purim, after the casting of lots, it is teaching the antithesis of that. It is teaching the opposite of simply circumstance, of simply good chance, things just happened. It is saying this something very deeply. Seriously, do you believe that the casting of those pur were simply random chance? Or is there something greater at work in the midst of the entire story of Esther? The lot or the destiny of God's people is never left up to chance. It is never left up to circumstance. It is never hands off by a sovereign God and let things just work out. Open theism is what that is called today. That God simply takes his hand off of things and let them work out. It is a reminder that that is not true. The whole idea that when they would celebrate this festival, that the evil plans of Haman, this casting of lots, God is in the very midst of it. God determines the lot of his people. God determines what's going to happen every step of the way in all world events. It isn't random chance. It isn't chaos. It isn't competing powers within nations that determine what occurs. It's God who determines the very fate of his people, and it is God who is in the process of his providence in every little thing, even including the casting of dice. That's the lesson that they are to learn. That is the lesson that is passed down from one generation to the next. And so Mordecai sends out this letter obligating his people to remind themselves, to remember this at least on one day. And Esther follows up with her own letter on verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full authority. Anything I wanted to point out here is this. Here's our heroine, finally. Remember, I've been really tough on Esther at the beginning of our story, and just saying that there were circumstances that she allowed herself to be in. There was compromises within her own life. We saw Esther introduced to us in the first chapter, first couple of chapters. We see her introduced to us by two names, one a Persian name and one the Hebrew name. It was given both of them. And what was that reason? I believe very clearly that she was confused about her identity at that particular time. We'll call her both Esther. And then we can call her by her Hebrew name. And then we see Mordecai giving her advice, which she takes, not to even mention that she's a Jew. Don't mention it, that you're a Jew. Don't mention your true identity. But here at the end of the story, the tables have been turned by God, and she is committed to her God, because that is clearly how she is produced or introduced to us here in the last chapter. It is Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew. She is the daughter of Abihail. When you see that listed, daughter of Abihail, they're very clearly showing her lineage coming from Jewish descent. And so now it's a matter of her being prideful of it, for her saying great pride in the fact that I am a Jew. I am one of God's chosen people. And here I stand. And it isn't a matter simply because God has turned the tables so that everything is working out for her, that somehow she's real comfy sitting on the throne any further, and that nothing's going to be able to touch her in the palace. That's not the point. You remember the story. When she walked in there to the king could have said, off with her head. And she said, come what may, I will do what God is requiring of me to do. And so we see Esther coming full circle, understanding that it is my commitment to my God and commitment to God's people, my people, the reason that I stand here. And if the king still changes his mind, so be it. I am a Jew. I am one of God's chosen people. And so we see this amazing commitment in her. She trusted God for the ultimate outcome when she stood against the time, when she stood against evil. I only point that out because, once again, I was accused by a couple of you of being a little hard on Esther. It's amazing the transformation that we've seen in her, I believe, to where we do consider her heroine at this particular time. She stands before them as one of God's chosen people, come what may, from a very evil culture. But then in chapter 10, we see something kind of odd. King Ahasuerus imposing a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Mordecai being honored. I ask myself, why a tax? Why all of a sudden, in the midst of all this celebration that you see as being talked about what Purim actually is, why all of a sudden does our writer change the story and says, oh, and King Xerxes imposed a tax on all the land, including the coastlands? What's that all about? Why would he even talk about it? One of the reasons, I believe, I've read a couple of arguments about this, and some people argue that he was trying to recoup money because of the amazing battle, which had cost so much from the battle between the Jews and their enemies within the lands. And I don't believe there's any indications of that. We allow the text to speak to us here, and I believe what we see this from the literary standpoint, the way that it is written, and also the purpose of the book of Esther. I believe this is what lies here. The story ends with King Ahasuerus, with the king, exactly where it began. Exactly where it began. Think about it when we first met King Xerxes. He's absolutely the most self-absorbed, self-satisfying, self-indulgent, egotistical person you've ever seen in your life. He's got the most beautiful queen on the face of this earth, and he wants her to appear so he can put her on display for the rest of the drunken men that's in his court, and she refuses to do it. Everything about him was about him. It was about his splendor. We saw the palace and how amazing the opulence of the time was. And so we see this self-absorbed guy at the very beginning of the story. And has he changed in any way, shape, or form throughout the story? No. The king hasn't changed in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, what we see here when he imposes a tax is he can do it. So he did it. It was about him. He needed more money. It wasn't a matter of, oh, the coffers are down a little bit. He simply could, so he did. The indication is he simply imposes another tax in the midst of it. He's a non-entity in this particular story. Everything about him was about his pleasure. He hasn't changed at all. But Mordecai, God's people, God's men in place, have completely changed. Everything that was under the control of the king hasn't changed. But everything under God's control has changed. The Jews are respected. The Jews were destined to be destroyed, at least despised. And here they are respected and honored. As a matter of fact, from last week's lesson, you saw that many within the kingdom were proclaiming to be Jews who weren't Jews, simply because they were such an honored people at this particular point. The enemies of the Jews are dead. Haman, Xerxes' right-hand man, has been brought down. His 10 sons are hanging on a gallows. God has worked in and through his people and the effects of this world, and the rulers of the world are a non-issue. Who sits in the White House come January 20th is a non-issue in whether or not God continues to rule. That's what we see in this lesson. Mordecai has completely changed. He is forever remembered by his people for a man of class, a man of character, because he always looked for the good for his people and he taught peace to them. That's what the scriptures say. And so we see this. I believe the purpose of that last chapter was to say it's come full circle. None of these events were done because of circumstance or happenstance or powers that be or culture itself. The king's still the same. The world is still the same. But God himself has worked miracles within the midst of it. And so what does this whole idea of feasting, what does this whole idea of celebration have to do with us today then? And so I want to step back a little bit and take a look at this Purim to see even today how it is celebrated. It was interesting. I spent a lot of time yesterday researching this whole idea of Purim, and it was kind of fascinating. I wasn't aware of it. I was aware of Passover somewhat, but the idea of the festival of Purim I really wasn't completely up on. I'm really even not now. But it's interesting that the Jewish calendar year, the religious calendar year, begins with a feast and ends with a feast. Once again, full circle. The whole idea of what God is in the midst of doing, of celebrating. They begin their calendar year with Passover. They end their calendar religious year with Purim. Right at some time, and it changes during the year, depending upon what year it is, but it's usually in mid-March, sometimes closer to the beginning, sometimes closer to the end, but it's usually in the time of March where they would actually celebrate Purim. The beginning festival, if you will, the Passover, is a festival of what? Of God's deliverance of his people from a foreign land when they are in exile under an evil ruler. That's exactly what Purim is. It's a celebration of God's deliverance of his people in a foreign land in exile under the hands of an evil ruler. Their entire calendar seems to revolve around this whole issue of celebrating the fact that God delivers. Are you starting to see something that maybe we Christians in the year 2016 need to be grasping upon? This is what this is all about. God's covenant people are always protected. His promises are sure. God has an amazing long story of deliverance for his covenant people who he's made promises for. Against all odds, I will deliver you. I delivered you out of Egypt against all odds. I delivered you at the time of Esther against all odds. It is the sense of this deliverance that just permeates the festivals of the Jews. Give you some idea of how it's recognized then and how it's recognized today, this whole idea of Purim. When the story of Esther was read in the synagogue before Christ came, up to that particular time, the priest literally had to stop anything they were doing, even if it was in the process of the sacrificial duties that they would have had. If the story of Esther was being read from the scrolls, they had to stop. Even the people of the lands, any time that the story of Esther would be read, especially during Purim, everything stopped except for the burying of dead. I don't know why, but they were allowed to bury the dead if the story was being, they may continue with that. That was before Christ. There were things going on that just set this day aside, even more so for the time of the story of Esther. But then just about the time of Christ, the symbolic traditions began to change. And once again, he simply says, you will recognize this. That's what Mordecai was saying. You will set this time apart and you will recognize these things. How you do it isn't really told how to do it. So the rabbis, the rabbinical order, was able to take a lot of liberty, if you will, in how they would actually celebrate. And so the symbolic traditions changed, to begin to change. Anytime the priest would actually be writing the names of the 10 sons of Haman, and you know the story on them. Haman is killed one day, the 10 sons are killed the next day, they're hanged upon a gallows. The idea that this is completely done, the evil planned against God's people are completely taken care of, so all 10 sons are dead. And so even when the priest would write down the 10 sons' name, they would always write them instead of one after the other. They would write them in a column form, one underneath the other, very tightly written. The indication was it was just like a building that would collapse. When one collapsed, it all collapsed upon itself. To be able to show that the house of Haman collapsed in on itself, that God brought it completely to destruction, that there wasn't one able to sneak away. They even had to write the names that way. If they said the names of Haman's 10 sons, they said it in one breath. They would take a deep breath, and you heard me try to read it last week, and y'all laughed. Shame on you. But they would try to read it all in one breath without taking any breath. Once again, for the idea that there was one immediate joint destruction brought upon God's enemies, the sons of Haman. And they were all annihilated in one swift time. There was all these type of symbolisms that were going on. I got a kick out of one rabbi, sometime about the 3rd or the 4th century, suggested to people, and you tell me what this guy enjoyed, but he suggested to people that they drink wine to the particular point that they couldn't even distinguish the difference between the sayings, cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. And so he encouraged them to drink to oblivion, simply to get rid of the whole idea of cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. I don't even know the difference. Time for me to quit drinking. Okay, that's drunk, okay, folks. But it soon changed with more of the Orthodox people setting in and saying, no, just drink yourself till you fall asleep so you don't know the difference. Okay? Want to be part of that Orthodox group right there. And so you see that they were taking amazing liberties in it, but all of the point was to be able to show God's working in the midst of it. The celebrations and the readings of the story in the synagogue progressed to a point where the people would respond every time that Mordecai's name would be read in the synagogue. Each time that his name was read, the Jews, even the Orthodox today, will still say, the memory of the righteous shall be a blessing. Every time Mordecai's name is read, and every time Haman's name would be read, they would respond, the name of the wicked shall rot. Now, Haman is mentioned 54 times in the book of Esther. So you think about that. Every time of that, they would say, the name of the wicked shall rot. Now it progresses to something a little bit different today. Because around sometime about the 14th century, what they started to do was every time that Haman's name would be said in the synagogue, everybody starts making some type of clamorous noise, either stomping their feet, clapping their hands loudly, just making noise, saying the names of the wicked shall be wrought. They would literally put Haman's names on the soles of their shoes so that every time his name would be said, they would stomp on him. And they would make that type of noise. Even today, they have clappers. I went on this morning just to make sure I was right after doing some research. And hit eBay when you get home and type in the word Purim clappers. There are all kinds of clappers available. And all they are noisemakers. They are wooden noisemakers or some plastic, whatever. They just make noise when you slap them together. You make the little turn and they make a rattling noise. They are simply to drown out the name of Haman, because God has drowned out the name of Haman. His deliverance has been complete. The celebratory mood, even today, continues in it. Even parts of the Mideast today, people still will burn and hang Haman in effigy. Many synagogues and many of the desks will actually have little dolls of Haman and his boys all lined up. And as soon as the story starts, they light them on fire and they just fall apart like little candles. It's amazing. The reminder that the people have that Haman's entire idea, his entire thought has been wiped out from the face of this earth because God has delivered them. Satirical plays are done during the time of Purim, even today. People dress up in the characters of the play. I wasn't able to find anybody dressing up in the part of Haman, though. I'd be a little afraid of doing that, I suppose. But they would dress up also in lighthearted costumes, even today. They even call it the Jewish Mardi Gras, because it is so much time of gaiety, so much lightheartedness, that people simply dress up in costumes in the revelry that goes on. It's time of laughter for them. It is time of goodwill. Even normal propriety of behavior as far as gender goes and dressing gender appropriately is reversed for that one particular day. I don't believe there's anything aberrant going on here with the Jews when they celebrate this. It is just a sense of laughter. Because there was a time even when I was growing up that if a boy dressed like a girl, you laughed at him. Now today you're insensitive and you need to go find yourself a little room and be reculturalized, I guess. But it used to be funny when a guy dressed up like a girl and a girl dressed up like a guy. Today, it's accepted. But even in the Jewish times now, part of the gaiety is that boys will dress up like girls and girls will dress up like boys and they laugh at one another. They go from house to house singing songs and dancing and giving of gifts. Masks are worn even today. Tricks are played on one another just to make one another laugh. During it. Nothing mean-spirited about it. It was simply a time of laughter. House singing constantly during the time of Purim. And so you see that this is simply a time of celebration. It is simply a time of lightheartedness within the time. To be able to say that God is in the process of delivering us, even from the most dark, evil times, God will deliver us and we need to rejoice. And so, here's the summation of the entire book of Esther. We've spent 5-6 months now looking at Esther. And here's the summation of this whole idea of Purim Festival, I believe, is what we take a look at to get a sense of what the summation of the book is. And that's it, that hidden providence, deliverance of God, and celebration should mark our thinking as modern-day Christians. Hidden providence, deliverance of God, and celebration should mark our thinking as Christians today. Purim signifies God's deliverance of his people. He is the same covenant-keeping God that delivered the Jews from the Persians in this era. He is the same God that delivers us from our own personal exile, our own personal darkness in the year 2016. We need to grab a sense of the festival of Purim in our own lives. Just as the Jews of Esther celebrated God's deliverance from Haman, We need to celebrate the table-turning God in our lives, that He is in the process of turning the tables on all evil, bringing about justice for all people, and you and I have a reason to celebrate. Evil may appear to be winning, but God is turning the tide. He's in the process of reversing it. God will make every wrong right someday, and He will bring justice to every evil. I want you to think about Purim. It was a story, as is Passover, but Purim specifically is a story about people who are in exile. God was faithful to deliver His people that had been driven from their land. They're not living in their promised land. They're living in foreign lands. They're living in hostile lands. They're living in the midst of a culture which is hostile to them. It was a time that made very little sense to them to be able to say, we're God's people and look around us. It's a sense, too, that you and I have that's built within us, each of us. I believe that something C.S. Lewis, I studied several years ago on, absolutely hits a home run on this. Ever since the exile of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, remember? Sin occurs, God takes them to the edge of the garden, says you're out, and I'm going to put an angel here and make sure that you do not come back in. An exile of all humankind from God's promised land. There is a sense, since that particular time, of all of us are sojourners. All of us, as Christians, don't live in our homeland. It's called the fatherland, isn't it? It's called our homeland. It's called our heart's deepest longing. There is a longing within all of us since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to get back in to the Garden of Eden. We're being called forward to our own homes. We love the earth. God has intended for us to love it. God has given us the gift of this earth. But it's not our home. There is sin still abounds in the midst of it. And we're being called forward to something greater than what we currently exist in. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. Creatures are not born for desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Okay? This is a good God at work here. Creatures are not born for desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. As I read that again this week, as I was doing some studying on it, it hit me just once again. I love my home. My wife does a wonderful job in making it homey, and I love it there. But I thought about it looking around yesterday at it. Ultimately, this is not my home. I enjoy this, but I long for something more. There is a desire within me that there is so much more, that this is foreign to me. There's a sense that I live in exile here because I'm being called forward to something else. And in Esther's time, even though God seemed incapable or unwilling to act because He was so silent, He was behind the scenes, His hands of providence worked in the midst of the darkness of exiled people. The darkest hours, I believe, is when God does His best work. Now, once again, when I wrote that down, I thought, boy, somebody's going to jump on me. Is there anything God does that isn't His best? No, you're right. Okay, I'll give you that. But I think He does His best work, nevertheless, in the greatest times of darkness in our own lives. When He seems absent, when He's quiet in our lives, when there's moments of our own personal exile, He is quietly turning the tables in the very bowels of the earth. You saw that in that message, whereas Saturday, Resurrection Sunday was coming, Good Friday had happened. Jesus is dead. He is in the grave, lifeless, but God is in the very center of the earth in the process of turning the tables against Satan at that very moment. It appears nothing is going on to the naked eye, and yet at the very sense of the very center of all things, God is in the process of turning tables. New Testament, we see that. We don't hear Esther ever mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. But I think we see the idea. I think we see the sense of this played out through many of the passages in it. Think of Paul when he talks to the church at Thessalonica. When he writes to these people in an amazing sense of persecution that's going on. As Jeff has mentioned about our series that we watch in Frontline Missions, it's amazing when you think about some of those little churches that gather, and what do they pray for? You know, not extra food today, not that I feel better in the morning. They're praying that the police don't bust in the doors, even as we are here gathering together. And that is what the Thessalonians were going through. Are the authorities going to bust in and take us right now? Are we going to leave here and tomorrow morning the authorities are going to bust into our homes, take us off to prison and kill us? That's the persecution that was coming to the Thessalonians, and they knew it. And this is what Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Because this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We need to celebrate when we see the people are getting their comeuppance that have afflicted pain upon God's people. That's what he's saying here. We need to celebrate that God is in the process of bringing about all things right. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty hand, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you has been believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. You see the encouragement that he's given to them? Oh, they may kick the door in, and they may persecute you, and they may kill you, they may kill your families, but there is a day of comeuppance come when God is going to turn those tables, and judgment will be inflicted upon those who are afflicting you. Count yourselves worthy in the midst of suffering for him. That's the New Testament Esther that we see without ever hearing her name mentioned. And think of Revelation. Think of John when he writes in the book of Revelations. A picture of what will happen. A picture of what Paul was talking about in Thessalonians. A day when the tables will have been turned. A day when his people have been ultimately rescued. No longer in the land of exile. Evil has been judged. Wrongs have been righted. All things have been turned around. And guess what the people do? Guess what you and I are going to do when all things have been turned around? We're going to feast. There was a banquet planned for us. A feast, folks. One that is coming that is going to end all feast. There's nothing in Persia, there's nothing in Israel, there's nothing in this whole world going to compare to this particular banquet, because at this particular banquet, everything is sealed for all of eternity and relief is forever. And listen to the description of it in John 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You see that day coming? You understand that when we sit down at that particular feast, it will end all celebratory feast. For our relief at that moment is forever. But in the meantime, we live as exiles. We need to be constantly reminded that we are exiles. We're not immigrants, by the way. You ever notice the difference? Immigrants are people that intentionally move to another land without ever really planning on returning to their other land. Exiles are people which long for something different. They long for a homeland. That's how we live as exiles. We live in a broken world, understanding that this is not what is meant for us for all of eternity. We live darkly at times. We look forward to home. We understand that there is something that is calling me constantly forward. So the Purim, the celebration that we see here, is relevance for us. We too can celebrate in the midst of living in a dark world with expectant deliverance. We can rejoice because Romans says we are to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why doesn't hope put us to shame? Because someday I'm sitting down at a banquet with the very Son of God who is waiting for me at that table. That's the reason my hope doesn't put me to shame. I can trust in his providential work that all things are working for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his promise. I also understand this, that when I face those inner questions, whether or not I can push forward, whether or not I have the strength, whether or not I can persevere to that particular day, I have the promises of Romans chapter 8 also. When I begin to ask myself, who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the assurance. That is the celebration of Purim in the Christian's life today. We are to rejoice, folks. We are not to stoically just simply back and say, this doesn't hurt, this doesn't hurt, this doesn't hurt. No, we are to admit our emotions. We are to admit that there is problems in this life. We are to admit that there is issues that we don't even feel like we can face. But in the midst of all of it, we need to begin to rejoice as the Festival of Purim teaches us. We need to be lighthearted about certain things, admitting that they hurt, but understanding that we have the encouragement of the good news of God, that he is in the midst of changing everything, all of his plans, either seen or unseen. We need to be encouraged by the good news of God, that his plan is absolutely going forward. We need to learn to become a little more easygoing about ourselves and a little more lighthearted. We can only do this with a deep, deep down conviction that Jesus Christ will return for us and that someday we will sit down at that great banquet. I'm going to read you the ending paragraph from a book and several books that I've relied upon a lot in my study of Esther. And I want you to take to heart what all we've heard from day one in this study. I want you to listen about the need that we have to celebrate. Listen to what Gregory says about this. We will celebrate because we will be able to look back over the history of our world and the journey of our lives. And we will see before our eyes for the first time the full beauty of God's providential work. We will be able to look closely and see our own individual stories fitted together and playing their part in one larger mosaic of God's providential and redemptive work, so that all of history itself emerges before our eyes as one grand work of art, more beautiful than anything Rembrandt could have ever painted. Together, we will look deeply into its shapes and its contours, and we will see the subtlety of its artistic style and the character of its brushstrokes. We will even find them in some of the most unexpected places, in our moral failures and our compromises, in our sufferings and our victimizations, in our moments of crisis and our defining moments, and in every twist and every turn of every seemingly insignificant and mundane detail. On that day, after taking it all in, we will be able to rejoice with joy indescribable. We will celebrate with hearts overflowing. On that glorious day, we will see the artwork for what it really is, the masterpiece of the artist himself. And we will see that in all the details of our lives, in all the events, and in all the circumstances, he was providentially there. He was always there. Amen. Let's pray.